Great. So I was reading a bicycling magazine this last week, and this month's magazine has an article on the first American to enter the Tour de France. And this guy was pretty amazing. He paved the way for the likes of Greg LeMond, who's the first American to win the Tour a few times, in fact, I think. And then, of course, you know, Lance Armstrong, all these guys. So this guy was the first guy to enter the American to enter the Tour of France. He's kind of a hero in the cycling world. He's kind of a maverick in the cycling world. We can use that word again now, right? He's kind of on timeout after the presidential race. Hope we can use it again now. Kind of a maverick in terms of cycling. But this guy is also a bit of a criminal. Not a bit of a criminal. He is a criminal. He committed a horrible crime, public crime. It was ugly, and this became known. And so this article grapples with this sort of hero-villain question as it goes through and talks about his life. And pouring sort of fuel on the fire, now he is a very humble man. He regrets. He's apologized for what he did. And he spends most of his time in Rwanda building up the Rwandan cycling team, which you can imagine there's not really much of one, but he is convinced that within 5 or 6 years they will field a team in the Tour de France. They're getting faster and faster, and it's using it to raise money for just poor in Rwanda and all kinds of needs and stuff. So you could see where this is going here. And there's this incredible tension between what he's done and what he's doing. And the article plays with this. It grapples with this hero-villain question. And at the very end of the article, it's this amazing thing. The author turns the tables on the reader a little bit. He starts off talking about this cyclist, and then he sort of morphs into talking about those who are reading the article. I'm going to read to you the very end. He says, "You pray before every meal. You give thanks for the food you are about to eat and for the friends who believe in you and for the wonderful day ahead. You wake at 6:30 and you drink 2 cups of coffee before you walk your dog. You ride your bike and that helps. You keep busy and you eat right and that helps. But there are quiet, still moments that must feel like lifetimes when you wonder if you will ever be forgiven." And then he slips into this different realm. He says, "You cheated your business partner. You lied on your income taxes. You betrayed a confidence. You gossiped about your best friend. You neglected your child. You hit your wife. You cheated on your husband. Maybe you did worse. Maybe you did much worse. You were cowardly. You acted out of lust or wounded pride or anger. You hurt people. You're not a world-class athlete, and you were never convicted of a crime. You don't have to endure reporters' questions or public censure. You have to confront only yourself. You only have to make it through your own still, quiet moments. Do you apologize to those you hurt? Would it change anything? Do you give your clothes to the Salvation Army? Do you volunteer at a soup kitchen? Do you move and start your life over? Do you do good works to forget your sins or to atone for them? Does it matter? Does it change anything? Does it change what you did? Does it change who you are? And who are you? Who are you?" I flipped and I wondered if somebody had slipped Billy Graham's Decision magazine into my bicycling magazine. This is powerful stuff. In bicycling magazine, no less, where the topic is usually, you know, what's the coolest gear to have? What's the best outfit to be seen in when you're riding your bike? Where's the most exotic ride and the coolest coffee shop at the turnaround point so you can sit kind of sweaty and chic and drink your coffee? These are the topics of Bicycling Magazine, and I find it incredibly refreshing to read this because suddenly somebody is getting real, right? Somebody... I mean, did you hear how quiet it became in here when I was reading? Somebody is getting real about life. So what we're going to talk about this morning is about getting real and how the law helps us to get real. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans 7, Romans chapter 7, page 784 in the Bible that we use, we'd love to give one to you if you need a Bible this morning, page 784. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 in this text, page 784. And while you're finding that, I will hopefully bring you up to speed here quickly on where we are in the thread of Paul's argument here in the book of Romans. Last week we talked about being freed from the law. The law being the Ten Commandments and all the other commands that happen in the Old Testament and even reiterated in the New Testament. And Paul was saying that we're freed from the law with respect to our relationship with God and defining our reconnecting with God. We're freed from the law. We call that salvation. The law doesn't bring about salvation. We're freed from the law in that respect. And we're freed from the law, Paul's been saying, with respect to change in our life. We call that sanctification, becoming more like Christ in the way that we were meant to be. We're freed from the law in that respect. The law cannot bring about either salvation or sanctification. By itself, the law results not in salvation, but in condemnation, and not in change, but frustration, as we continue to try and beat on ourselves with the to-do list, and we fail over and over again, and it results in frustration. That's what Paul has been saying in this last section. But he's wondering, and you're probably wondering, and the people reading it are probably wondering, does that mean then that we can ditch the law altogether, the Ten Commandments and all the other commands? Can we just ditch it altogether? I mean, if it doesn't provide any helpful, you know, use in our lives, can we just ditch it? And Paul's, you know, imagining these people reading what he's saying, and he's saying, oh no, they're going to wonder if they can ditch the law. So he sort of stops. He says, no, you can't ditch the law. And that's what the topic is of this section here. He's going to be telling us that the law has a purpose in our lives, a very important purpose in our lives. And we talked about those, actually, the threefold purposes of the law last week. And let me just review that for you really quickly. We said the law is like a fence, okay? The law is like a fence. God's given it into this world, written it on the hearts of human beings, and he even puts governing authorities in their place so that sin and evil wouldn't run rampant on the world, that there'd be some check against it. That's what the law is for, kind of an external check against just all the evil in the world. That's one use of the law. And the second use of the law, we said it was like a mirror. It's like a mirror. It causes us to look and to see who we really are. And by doing that, we understand our need before God. The law is like a mirror. And then the third use of the law is, we're calling that like a pair of railroad tracks. That after we've come to God, we're given sort of an idea of what it is that he's turning us into. Okay? He's turning us into people who are able to live out the law more and more, to live out the things that God says are right and good and true more and more. Like a pair of railroad tracks. There's no power in the tracks, but once the power comes from the Holy Spirit for us to be changed, then the railroad tracks can guide that change. See, the law is a fence, it's a mirror, and a pair of railroad tracks. And in this text, Paul is going to draw out a little bit more the concept of the law being a mirror for us. And in the midst of it, we'll also hear some echoes of the railroad track sort of aspect of the law. So let's dig in verse 7. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Is the law sin? See, there's that question. Is it okay to just ditch it then altogether as a bad thing? Certainly not, he says. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. The law causes you to kind of have a duh moment, right? You've got this vague sense, because the law is written on our hearts, you've got this vague sense that you're doing something wrong, right? That things aren't right. There's this anguish in you. And the law comes and it puts a fine point on that anguish. It says, this is why you feel that way. It gives us clarity. It clarifies what it is that's actually going on in our lives that's wrong. And without it, we just have this vague sensation. I've had problems with my shoulders recently, and I just had this dull pain all the time. And what I needed is a diagnosis. I needed to go to the doctor. So eventually I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, here's the problem. This is what's going on in your shoulder. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's a lot like that. We have this dull sensation that there's something wrong. There's this gnawing at us. And the law comes in, and it puts a fine point on it. It says, this is what's wrong. This is what's going on in your life. But something happens beyond just the diagnosis that is quite remarkable. Look in verse 8 with me. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. Sin is pictured as this kind of this crouching tiger. And when the law comes, sin finds its opportunity. Sin's ears perk up, and it pounces on the opportunity in the law. That word for sprang, is a powerful word. It's the same word that can be used as resurrection, for resurrection. It's about as powerful a springing as you can imagine. And that's what sin does when it encounters the law. It springs on it like a crouching tiger seizes the opportunity. It says, hey, I can work with this. One commentator said this. He said, there's this principle of contra-suggestibility. Contra-suggestibility. And he defined it this way. He said, it's the propensity of some people have to react negatively to any directive. And there's just one part of that definition that I would quibble with, which is the phrase, some people. Should be the propensity of all people, right? Because we all react to laws in that way. And negatively, it's a contra-suggestibility. This is why reverse psychology works with children so well, right? You're sitting at the dinner table, and everybody's got peas. Nobody wants to eat peas, and you say, please eat the peas. And nobody eats the peas, so you say, eat the peas. Now you just ratchet it up a notch, and nobody eats the peas, or the little ones don't eat the peas. And then you say, okay, look at the peas. They're an airplane. And you go, and you make the airplane, you try to get the peas into the mouth, and sometimes that one works, but a lot of times it doesn't work because the hangar's closed and you can't get it open. And so you end up with the peas on your spoon, and so then an idea comes into your mind. You say this, you look at the child and you say, don't eat the peas. Don't you dare eat those peas. And this little twinkle goes on in the child's eye, and all of a sudden peas are flying everywhere, and there's peas in the mouth, and the peas are all gone, because you have used this principle of contra-suggestibility to get the child to do what you wanted to do. Don't eat the peas. And the child wants to eat the peas. We're all like that. That's why reverse psychology works. And Paul is saying that the law is not just a mirror to show us who we are. It becomes an instrument in the hands of sin. Like a knife, which is a good thing, right? We do a lot of good things with knives. We make dinners for people and bless people and all that. But in the wrong hands, then it can do terrible damage. And that's what the law is, in the wrong hands. Now, I want to take a minute to make a note here. Paul talks about sin almost as if it's this external force which plays upon us, and we have no way of sort of dealing with it. And he is kind of coming up to that edge, and sin oftentimes feels like that in us. We can't win against it. It's more powerful. It feels like this thing almost outside of us. But we need to note that at no point does Paul allow us to separate sin from ourselves, to say that sin is not my responsibility. Sin is still part of us. So he's going to walk that line where he's talking about sin as a sort of an external force, and yet he never crosses the line to suggest that it's not us and it's not our responsibility. Verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. The law was intended for good. The law is good. I love how Paul walks this line. He doesn't condemn the law. He doesn't say it's bad. He says it's good. But it shows us how we were designed to live. But with sin, it brings only death. Because the wages of sin, it says, is death. Verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is another echo of that third use of the law. It's a pair of railroad tracks. It's what the gospel, the grace of God, will turn us into as people who love one another and who love God. That's what the law does. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Remember, Paul's afraid that people will hear him and they'll ditch the law altogether. They'll fail to use it for its intended purposes. By no means, he says. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And that word utterly conjures up images of the extreme, the extraordinary, giving us a sense of just how sinful sin is. Okay, so that's the text. I want to bring a couple of points out of this morning. First of all, this text is about keeping it real, like I shared in that opening illustration. But really real. We throw around that phrase so easily, keep it real. And this text is about, no, really real, keeping it really real. See, we humans have an incredible ability to delude ourselves. We're very good at it. After about a year and a half of playing classical guitar, I went off to college, and I was thinking that I was all that in a bag of chips. I was playing this really difficult piece that I thought was, you know, just like the stairway to heaven of the classical guitar world, and I could play it, and I was fired up. So I went and I tried out at my college and got into the music program, and I thought, oh yeah, this is going well. And I went back to my original teacher, and I told him that I'd gotten into the music program, and he said, this is what he said, wow, they must have been really desperate. Now, after 4 years of studying in that music program, I agreed with what he said. I'd only been playing for a little while, and not even all that seriously. But somehow, I got in the program. And after I learned more, I understood, you know, how little I had actually accomplished in that period of time. We have an incredible ability to delude ourselves in all areas of our lives. We tend to overestimate. And even those of us who carry kind of a self-critical facade around, I find that underneath that, there are areas in our lives that we have totally overestimated our ability, where we think that we're all that. Or maybe it's just the fact that we can be so critical and we take pride in that. Everybody has this struggle. We esteem ourselves too highly. And Paul conjures up this kind of self-satisfaction tendency in this phrase, once I was alive apart from sin. I love what John Murray says, he's a commentator. He says, in this phrase, he says he is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before the turbulent motions and convictions of sin described in the two preceding verses overtook him. Now, everywhere you go, there's this kind of self-complacent and self-righteous attitude which crops up. I explained it a little bit in the Bicycling magazine, how it comes up in that. That you could also say we have this in the Bay Area, right? We think of ourselves in the Bay Area as being very enlightened and very conscientious. And we listen to jazz and we listen to NPR. And we have this kind of sense of this is what it means to be part of this culture. And if we achieve all of these things, then somehow we have arrived at a certain status, and there can creep in a sense of complacency and self-righteousness. And if you go to any culture, I would argue, in the world, you'll find this same tendency. It'll be different things. In Bicycling magazine, it's the gear and the outfit and the chic coffee place. You know, in the Bay Area, it's one thing. Sometimes it includes that. Even churches can get this kind of attitude, where there are certain things that if we achieve them, then we have arrived, and there's this complacency in the sense of self-righteousness. And it's a little bit like the guy who said he said, I thought that since I didn't kill, he was encountering the law, I wasn't guilty. Then I learned from Jesus that if I am angry towards my brother, I have murdered. He says this, in a profound moment of getting real and realization. Some days I kill 20 men before breakfast. See, what happens is that without the law, we just don't tend to get real enough. We need the law. We need the critique of the law. you'd say, we may think we haven't committed adultery, but Jesus says if we've ever even looked at a woman lustfully, then we have. And then there's a few other sort of piercing questions that we could ask. Have you ever loved money or reputation or work more than God? Have you always honored your parents? Have you always told the truth in every circumstance? Have you ever coveted something that belonged to another? Have you always loved your neighbor in the way that you would want to be loved yourself? Have you always acted with humility? Have you sought peace at every turn? Have you been pure of heart? Have you ever showed favoritism? And then this one, which to me seems to trump them all, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And if we were to ask the question, you know, has anybody kept all these in this room? And if someone were to stand up and say, oh, I have, what would we do to that person? What? We would say, get real. Right? There's no way. You can't do it. It's impossible. Nobody ever has. I was thinking about a conversation I had with somebody in my neighborhood this past week who was trying to tell me something about what she did younger, when she was younger, that was really cool. It was a sacrificial, kind of wonderful thing that she did. And as she was talking, I was thinking about what I did. And I had this urge to explain to her what I did also, so that I could also get credit, right? And of course, it didn't dawn on me till 2 days later. I was lying in bed and I thought of that conversation and just had this piercing sense of guilt in my heart. I missed an opportunity to relish something good in the other person because I was so concerned with getting the credit myself. Now, that was just one little instance where God, for whatever reason, brought it up to my thought 2 days later. How many times does that happen and it doesn't come into my thinking? You see, the law is powerful in its diagnosis of what's really going on in the spiritual realm. Turns out it's much more exacting than we thought it was. James says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." You might have heard about Google's problems a couple weeks ago on a Saturday morning. Anybody who did a Google search would find from, it was like Saturday morning, 6:30 to 7:30, no Google searches work. Every time that you would put something in, it would turn to like, this is a bad website, don't go there. And they try to figure out what happened. Turns out one person in Google had put a forward slash in the wrong place. Brought down the entire thing for an hour. Luckily, it was a Saturday morning, so not many people probably noticed. Brought down all of Google for an hour. Okay, one little slash in the wrong place. That's what Paul says the law is like, and the other New Testament writers. One little slash in the wrong place, and it's over. You've broken it. That's it. And this is what it means to get real before God. And this level of precision in terms of the law, I don't think should be foreign to us, although we act like it is so oftentimes. See, we place huge value on rigorous critique in our culture. We do. Just look at every other area in our culture. We place huge value on rigorous critique. Businesses hire consultants and pay massive dollars for them to come in and to say, this is what you're doing wrong. And it might be one small little thing, but if you change this, everything will be better. Things will go better for you. Athletes are used to it's just excruciating rigor. Professional athletes watching videos, having people feed to tell them how they're doing, constantly criticized. Not only athletes, did you know that those people, like the referees in the Super Bowl. You know why they got to be the referees? Because they were critiqued after every single game. And of all the referees that there were, they ended up being the most consistently right referees of all. And so they got to referee in the Super Bowl. And it's not only the referees. You know who got to be cameraman at the Super Bowl? It was the guy who got evaluated after every single game. And he turned out to be the best cameraman. And so he got to be at the Super Bowl. And the people who were the production people behind the scenes putting it all together, it's because they were evaluated after every single one. And they turned out to be the best guys. If you're a scientist and you come up with a new solution, what do you have to do? You have to submit it to the journals of scientific whatever, and they get to just pound on it and do whatever they want to it and just bring it, try their hardest to bring it down. If you're sick and you go to the doctor, what do you want from the doctor? You want the best critique he's going to give you. You want the most honest assessment of where you really are. And so why should it be any different in the spiritual realm? This is what the law brings. Reality to our situation. Too often when it comes to analyzing our spiritual state, we're content with an astonishing vagueness. Self-delusion. Self-satisfaction. And what Paul is saying in this text is there's a time when it's right to look into the mirror. There's a time when it's right to look in the mirror. And humbly, there's a time when it's right to hold up the mirror to the people around you. Especially where there's self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, complacency, etc., etc. But there's a point to this that's really important. And we must not miss. There's a point to holding up to the mirror. There's a point to the diagnosis of the law. And that point has to do with our healing. Has to do with our healing. We need to respond to the diagnosis. And when people don't act on the information that they've been given, tragedy occurs. Again, you see this in every walk of life. In businesses. Have you been to Circuit City recently? I was there the other day, and there's just, you know, Circuit City's going out of business. They didn't respond to the critiques or whatever. And so they're going out of business, and I'm walking around looking for things, and there's people who are working there, and I'm thinking to myself, can I even ask them for help? They don't care anymore. And they're walking around, and I ask one guy for help, and he goes, oh, I don't know much about that, but let me go find somebody. He walks away. I never see him again. It's mayhem. The place is going down fast, and they're just giving stuff away because they didn't listen to the critique that's out there. It happens in the scientific world. How do things like asbestos get created, right? And we don't hammer on it enough and understand what it is, and pretty soon people all across the country are breathing in these chemicals that are producing death, right? Because there wasn't enough critique and evaluation. And when we go to the doctor, we want that realistic diagnosis. And if we don't respond to what the doctor says, then oftentimes the result is greater sickness or even death. When the diagnosis comes, there's got to be a response. And when people ignore the diagnosis of the law, the results are disastrous, Paul says. Paul calls it death. That's what flows from ignoring the diagnosis of the law. And here's what he means by death. He means you die. Okay? We knew that part. But he also means this. Because the diagnosis went ignored, and you missed the opportunity to be healed, you carry with you into the afterlife the untreated and unsettled sin that you committed in this life. And God, after being patient for thousands of years with evil in this world, will eventually decide to eradicate evil. That's what his wrath accomplishes, is it takes away evil. And that's a good thing, because We don't want heaven to be a place where evil is permitted, do we? And so you can't really have a heaven and a paradise without the eradication of evil on one level. So it's a good thing. And when we think about people like Hitler, and we think about, we just saw Slumdog Millionaire, and when you think about the villainous child abusers in that movie, you know, it seems right, right, that evil would be taken care of. But we have this sort of irrational sense that we should be exempt from that. And it's irrational. And we desperately need the law to puncture that illusion. That's what the law does. It punctures that illusion. And once that illusion is punctured, we're ready for a new approach. We're ready for a new approach. You know, thank God somebody told the business, or your business maybe, that your plan was messed up and it was going to lead to destruction. You know, thank God that somebody said that research over there was flawed and it would lead to some problem down the road that we'd all be paying for. You know, thank God that the doctor said, you know, if you keep eating like you're eating, you're going to kill yourself. Right? And thank God that he gave us the law to show us that we need a different plan. To show us how utterly sinful sin is, as Paul says it. How utterly sinful sin is. Because now we can get real. Now we can get real. We can come to grips with the fact that we can't do it by the law. We can't merit our way to God. We can't earn our way to God. We need a new plan. And thank God that there is one. That Jesus Christ came along and had this crazy plan, inspired by his Father. He said, you can't fulfill the law. I'll do it for you. And he proceeded to live a perfect life. He said, you can't handle the punishment, the wrath against evil that is set to be upon you. I'll take it for you. And he went to the cross. And on that cross, he took it all into himself. So when a magazine like Bicycling asks you the question, who are you? Twice it says, who are you? You can say something like this, I'm a sinner, saved by Jesus. This morning you may not know if that's who you are. And I want to invite you this morning to say that in your heart with me, if you never have. Perhaps that vague guilt that you've been carrying around and has been weighing you down year in and year out is achieving a little clarity this morning. You're able to put a name on what it is that causes that guilt. A broken commandment, one of the questions that I asked earlier on. And you're getting real finally and you're saying, you know what, I can't fix it. Even if I could do 100% from here on out, what would happen to my sins of the past? The law has brought you there. And in that broken place, you have a precious opportunity to reach up for the grace of God, to say yes to Jesus. I'll accept your forgiveness. I need it because I can't make it the other way. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to become a Christian. And for those of us who've been walking on that path for a while, we need to be reminded that there's a lot of unreality in us and in the world around us. And God has called us to be agents of reality. To bring the message home that self-complacency and self-righteousness will not cut it before a perfect and a holy God. That the diagnosis is much sharper, the knife is much sharper than that. And the people around us need to know that truth. And it's been placed in your hands. And what are we going to do with it? You can be creative, like the guy in Bicycling Magazine. But it needs to be a part of our lives. Because the end of it is an extraordinary joy, which is the coming to faith of people who were destined to the lost place. Lord, as we consider your law, we're going to ask for two things this morning. We're going to ask that you would help us to stop using the law for the wrong things, like when we try to get right with you by performing it perfectly. And like when we try to change ourselves from the inside by repeating the law back at us ourselves over and over again. You've made clear that those are not what the law is for. We will not be right. We will not be saved. We will not be right with you. And we will not be changed. We will not be sanctified by the law. And yet the law is sweet because it brings us to that broken place where we can finally acknowledge that what we need is a Savior, that we need Jesus. And upon receiving Him comes the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, that change can take place. Help us this morning to be real with you in this place while we're gathered together in spirit of worship. And help us as we go forward from here to be real everywhere else we are as well. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for soaking us in your gospel. Thank you for the law that helps us to see how dry and hot we were and how we need the cool, quenching grace of the gospel. We're going to take communion this morning, and as we do that, invite any of you to come forward this morning and take communion. Any who has come to that acknowledgement of your need for Christ. And as you come forward this morning, prayerfully, thankfully, I want you to envision yourself unburdened of sin. Because that's what Christ has done in the cross. And we hold up this bread and this cup. And we repeat what Jesus said. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus showed us the path of brokenness. And He is our sustenance. And then He holds up the cup and He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Reminding us that His blood was shed so that forgiveness could be offered. This is the symbol of the new way. To be made right with God. To come into His presence and to be transformed. And as you come forward this morning, perhaps as you spend a moment reflecting on your need for a Savior, but then you come up and you shed that law and that sin, and you reach forward and you grab that cracker and you dip it in the cup. And you remind yourself of Christ's great sacrifice and the opening of a new way. Lord, walk with us up to the table this morning. Knit us together. Knit us to you. Show us again who you are. For those of us who are straining under the law, free us. Let it break us and put us in the place where we humbly can receive the gift of grace. Do not let the law hold us in the place of condemnation this morning. Release us from guilt and sin. Shower your mercy upon us. That your name may be glorified. Amen.